This morning, our scripture reading is from the New Testament book of 1 John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, found on page 1210 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The word of the Lord. I remember my early days of seminary training, sitting in a class full of eager seminary students ready to absorb all that we could about the Word of God from our very knowledgeable professors. I wanted to learn as much as I could, so I took lots of notes and I reviewed those notes often. My seminary days were a wonderful time in my life, and I look back with great fondness. But I also remember those moments when I learned things that quite frankly were surprising. Of course, I learned all about the early Christians and how the church developed on throughout the centuries. But what I was not aware of at that time, especially, were all the controversies and the arguments and the theological rifts, I'll call them, that took place all throughout the early centuries of the church. What was shocking to me was that people actually questioned things that I had always assumed were just basic Christian facts. Things that I learned through my Sunday school teachers, through my pastors, things that were just part of normal teaching from any church in small town USA. I didn't know those things were questioned by the early church. For instance, I was not aware that there were people who questioned the deity of Jesus Christ. I was not aware of the large number of people who did not believe that Jesus was actually born of a virgin, or that he actually physically died on the cross. We'll talk more about that particular thing in a minute. But my point in telling you this is that we often have this idyllic notion of the early church, where Jesus' followers went merrily on their way, preaching the gospel to all these random people, and more were added to the kingdom of God on a daily basis. They all loved each other, they all got along, and everything was hunky-dory until at some point the church became corrupt and the teaching of men turned the church into what it became for the next 1,500 years. And it would have stayed that way, except Martin Luther comes along and he saves the church, bringing it back to what it used to be in the days of the apostles with the Reformation. Was that the basic understanding of church history that you were taught? That is essentially what I was taught. So it was eye-opening for me to learn about some of the controversies that existed in the church, even from its earliest days. And for me, this is why books like the Epistles of John are so valuable to us. They inform us of how the apostles and the church leaders dealt with some of those controversies that existed in their day, while also highlighting what is truly important in living out our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those early controversies that John, who is the author of the Gospel of John, as well as the author of these Epistles of John, one of those things that he was dealing with was a controversy known as Gnosticism. To sum up the basic teachings of Gnosticism, it's the notion that Jesus brought a spiritual salvation that is only available to those who have received what amounts to be a secret teaching. That is to say, salvation is possible for those who have been taught the mysteries of the faith. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and so this teaching is appropriately called Gnosticism, from this secret mystical teaching that saves you. A close cousin of this teaching was something known as Docetism. There's a lot of complexity to this teaching, but like Gnosticism, it's based on the idea of receiving some mystical teaching that allows one to experience spiritual salvation. I highlight the word spiritual because in certain Docetist teaching, Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus the Christ were two separate beings. In their understanding, Jesus of Nazareth was a real human being, and at his baptism in the Jordan River, the heavenly Christ, the Jesus, the Christ, descended upon him, at which point these two beings were united in one body. And it was through this unity that the miracles of Jesus were performed and all the miraculous things that we read about recorded in the Gospels happened. But that unity was eventually undone just before the crucifixion, where Jesus the Christ left the human Jesus of Nazareth to die a very physical and painful death. You see, for the Docetists, the physical world was bad and even evil, which meant that the real Jesus Christ could not have possibly experienced anything that was physical. Accordingly, then, things like the virgin birth of Jesus they had to be rejected. The actual physical suffering and death of Jesus also had to be rejected for them, because salvation was entirely and only a spiritual thing. It had nothing to do at all with the physical world. Now, this is interesting to me because even more than 2,000 years later, I still come across people who hold to these very Gnostic and Docetist ideas about the Christian faith. That is, our salvation is entirely spiritual. Now, the reason I wanted to point out some of these heretical teachings to you this morning is because it was these types of teachings that John was dealing with when he penned these letters to the churches known in the region of Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, which explains some of the language that he uses here as well. And I think that by looking at some of the things that John says here, we not only get a true picture about who Jesus is, but we can also learn about how we as Christians can have the utmost confidence that our faith is a faith that imparts the salvation that Jesus died to give us, and how we are to live out that faith in real life, in the lives that we lead. The first thing that John highlights is the notion that genuine faith enables us to fulfill the commands that God requires of us. John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well." This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And so right off the bat, we can see that John has directed us to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus the Christ are one and the same. They're the same person, not two different beings as the false teachers have proposed. Jesus is the Christ. And if a person believes that fundamental truth, then John says that person is born of God. Let me play devil's advocate here for a minute. Who cares? Why is the understanding that Jesus is one person so important? Is it really a big deal to believe, as the false teachers did, that Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus the heavenly Christ were two different beings? Does it really matter in the grand scheme of things? And let me just say that the answer is it absolutely matters. In fact, it affects the very nature of salvation itself. The prophets of old foretold the coming of Christ, who would be born of a virgin. In other words, the Christ would enter into the very physical world of sin, the same world that you and I are ruled by, we're ruled by. Jesus would be baptized in the Jordan River. This was not a spiritual baptism. It was a very real baptism with real water in front of real people. Jesus would suffer at the hands of sinful men and be handed over and be crucified. This was real suffering and real pain and a real death. And the reason that is important is because that is the world that you and I live in. It is a painful physical world, isn't it? And for Jesus to truly be our Savior, it meant that he needed to be like us in every single way, except, of course, for sin, as the New Testament tells us. The physical world, which includes our physical bodies, were all included in the salvation that Jesus came to give. Why? And the answer is because the consequences of sin are not limited only to the spiritual realm, but include both our body and our spirit. If the consequences for sin were only spiritual, then making atonement for sins through a very physical death wouldn't make much sense. That isn't what we needed. We needed a spiritual Savior then. But Jesus gave us a physical one because that is what we needed. We are beings made up of body and soul, which means that we needed a Savior who could save us body and soul. So Jesus was born into this very physical world. He suffered in this very physical world, and he died on our behalf so that our whole being could be touched by his salvation. And for you and me, we hold on to the truth that even when our physical bodies are actually separated from our souls at the moment of our death, the resurrection will bring those two things back together again, so that the eternal life that we get to experience is the same eternal life that Jesus himself demonstrated for us when he rose from the grave. That's the kind of belief in Jesus the Christ that John is referring to here. And if we believe that way, John tells us that we are born of God. Additionally, that right belief in Jesus also brings an inward change that is demonstrated, believe it or not, through love. John seems to mention love a whole bunch in his writings, doesn't he? It's important. The idea is that if we understand what Jesus has done for us out of his love for us, that same love takes root in our own hearts and is then lived out in the lives that we lead. How can we love the one who gave us such love and not love others who have also experienced that same kind of love? And of course, the answer is we can't. Even if we look at the natural relationship that exists between parents and their children, for example, we understand that the child not only loves his parents, but he also loves the children of the parents, in other words, his siblings. And the reason for this is because they are a family. They are united in that way. And for a sibling to love his parents while hating his siblings, well, that's against the natural order of things. That's not supposed to be that way. There's a relationship that exists between the people who love God with other people who are part of God's family, and therefore the Christian community is very much a community bound together with common love. In fact, Jesus himself says that the main distinguishing mark of belonging to him is that we wear a cross around our neck. That's not what he says. He says, they will know you are Christians by your love. You belong to me because you love as I loved. And if we are living out that natural response to God's salvation in love, then we are doing what is pleasing to God while caring for our fellow brother and sister. And as John notes here, this should not be burdensome. In fact, this is love for God, he says, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. We love our spouses, right? Is showing our love for them burdensome? I hope it's not. We love our children. Is showing our love for our children burdensome? Do we grumble and complain when we do things that make the people we love happy? I hope not. In fact, it's not burdensome at all, is it? We enjoy showing our love in the way that we live for them. And the same is true with our relationship with God. Should we grumble and complain when we have to show kindness and generosity and mercy to another person? Should we get angry when we live in a manner that reflects Jesus Christ? Is that really hard to do? Shouldn't be. That's what John is saying here. If we truly love God, then living in a manner that pleases him is not something that we dread, but rather something that brings us happiness and joy. And it's in living in such a manner, living in faith, we might say, that allows us to live in the power of Jesus Christ. We don't have to fear the struggles and the temptations that come because we know that Jesus has already overcome the world. And through our faith, we have the assurance that there is nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Paul tells us in the book of Romans. Genuine faith enables us to fulfill the commands that God requires of us. Moreover, the testimony of God ensures the truth that Jesus died for us so that we might have eternal life. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Our faith brings us eternal life. Who is it that overcomes the world, John says? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John goes back to this fundamental notion of who Jesus is and what he came to do on our behalf. To say it again, a proper understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ has a profound effect on the way that we see our salvation and therefore on how we live our lives. Those two are very intimately connected. Just imagine if a person believed, as the Gnostics or the Docetists did, that Jesus only affects our spiritual lives and that things like suffering and pain are nothing but evil. What happens when they experience pain or hurt or loss in their own lives? What happens when they lose a loved one or when they get sick? They have no explanation of why they're sick other than something evil happened to them. For people who hold such a belief about Jesus, there is absolutely nothing that Jesus can offer in the physical realm of reality. But again, our salvation is both body and soul, which means that Jesus speaks into every aspect of our lives, not just the spiritual ones. Our faith in Christ speaks into those moments of physical suffering or sickness or even emotional pain. And when John speaks of overcoming the world, he's actually thinking essentially of everything that is opposed to the work of God in this world, everything that's been touched by sin and is anti-God. Let me ask you something. Are there things in this world today that are opposed to the work of God, that are anti-God? I don't need to tell you that being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in our modern world is becoming more and more dangerous every single day. In fact, in this world of cancel culture, whatever that is, how long do you think it's going to be before they turn to the words of Scripture and claim that those words are hate speech because we don't agree with those? How long do you think that's going to take? In such a world ruled by sin, how are we to live as disciples of Jesus? Well, John gives us the answer. We live by faith. This is not blind faith. This is faith in that Jesus accomplished all that he had already set out to do. Jesus has already won the victory at the cross, which means there is nothing in this world that can undo what he has already done. Nothing. In verse 5, John said, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." And faith, as verse 6 tells us, is the means by which you and I, as believers, live our lives in a manner that brings glory to God. We live by faith. We don't live as frightened, defeated people, afraid of what the world might do or could do. We live as people who know without a shadow of a doubt that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and that he has absolutely defeated the worst thing that the world could do, which of course was death itself. So we don't even have to fear death anymore because of Jesus. In fact, the Greek word that John uses here for victory is the Greek word nike. You're not going to give a lick about that until you hear what I'm going to tell you next. Nike became the word used by a famous shoe company, Nike. See, you're never going to forget that now, right? You just learned Greek today. Nike means victory. We live victorious. Jesus has already won the victory, and therefore for us to overcome all that the world can do, we simply turn to the faith that we have and the victory that Jesus has already accomplished. Well, John is worried about the right belief in Jesus. And so the question is, well, how do we know that we have the right belief in Jesus? And actually, he gives us the answer to that as well. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and all three are in agreement. Now, there's a lot of theological controversy as to exactly what in the world John is talking about here. I won't get into that, but it seems most logical that the three things that John is pointing to are Jesus' baptism, Jesus' death, and the witness of the Holy Spirit about Jesus. Again, we can sense that John is arguing against those people that hold to a strictly spiritual kind of Christianity, because Jesus was baptized, physically baptized at the Jordan River. The voice of heaven, of course, declares that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And of course, the Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus and it kind of looked like a dove that was descending upon him. It's a powerful testimony of Jesus' identity as the anointed Son of God. Jesus is raised between heaven and earth on the cross, and the sky was darkened at his death, and the Roman soldier comes to him, pierces his side, and out comes blood and water. In fact, in John's gospel, he notes that this was the fulfillment of Scripture, indicating that even the death of Jesus was a fulfillment of divine prophecy. This was something God was doing. And finally, the Holy Spirit himself provides that inward witness of our relationship with God, and that salvation that we have is a secure salvation. He is our witness to what we have been given in Jesus. And all three of these things tend to one conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world and rose from the dead so that all of us who come to him in faith can share in that life that he gives. And behind all three of these testimonies, of course, is the Father himself. Whether it's the voice that came from heaven at Jesus' baptism, whether it's the natural phenomena or the fulfillment of divine prophecy, or whether it's the indwelling testimony of the Holy Spirit living within us, all of these things are the testimony of God himself. So John says, we accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. In the normal settings of life, of course, we tend to believe the information that people give us, especially when it's corroborated by more than one person. So how much more should we believe the multiple testimonies that God has provided? That's what John is saying. You see, we have every reason to trust in what God has done for us through Christ. And because we can trust it, we can live secure in the knowledge that we belong to God and our salvation is already accomplished through Jesus' work on the cross. The testimony of God ensures the truth that Jesus died for us so that we might live. But that brings us to a very serious point, and one that I think many in the modern world have great, great difficulty with. Nonetheless, it's a point that needs to be considered with the utmost care, and that salvation can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John could not be clearer. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. The implications are that if we do not believe what God has revealed to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's really only one other option, isn't there? That God is a liar. That what he has said about Jesus is not true. If a person has come to that conclusion, then it means that they are trusting in what we might call another Jesus. Perhaps one like the Gnostics or the Docetists, or perhaps one that fits with our own beliefs about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Lots of people have their own ideas about Jesus, don't they? The point is, if we don't believe the testimony of God himself, then in reality, we have no true belief in Jesus at all. That's the fundamental reality. You know, I've come across lots of pastors and teachers who talk about a person called Jesus, but the Jesus they're speaking about doesn't resemble at all the Christ who is revealed in the pages of Scriptures. It's a very different Jesus than the one that I've come to know. That is to say, many people have come up with their own versions of Jesus, their own ideologies of what they want Jesus to be for them personally. Maybe they have difficulty with the idea that God could become like a human being who could take on flesh and dwell among us. Some people have trouble with that. Other people have trouble with the idea that Christianity is a sacrificial religion, in the fact that Jesus not only became a human, but he died, he was sacrificed on our behalf. People have great difficulty with that. They call it a slaughterhouse religion. They don't want to hear about that. Could be lots of things that people refuse to buy into. But the fact remains, there is only one Jesus that God sent into the world, and that mission that Jesus fulfilled was to be like us, except without sin, and to offer his life on behalf of sinners. And if we don't believe this fundamental truth about Jesus, then the reality is that we have no basis whatsoever to believe that we even have a saving faith, because it's not the Jesus that God sent that we believe in. John couldn't be more black and white, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I hope we can see why having the right understanding of the person of Christ is so vital. Salvation itself depends upon it. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For if someone comes and proclaims a Jesus other than the one that we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit than the one that you already received, or a different gospel than the one you accepted," boy, you Corinthians, you put up with it way too easily. Paul is admonishing them for doing such things. And what that tells us is that in the very early church, people were already putting forth different teachings, different versions of Jesus, different gospels than the ones that the apostles were bringing to the people. And if that was the case then, do you really believe that it's any different today? It's worse today. People want what is comfortable to them, and they're looking for a Jesus who makes them feel good and who can offer them a life with little difficulties. We all want that, don't we? That's a Jesus who puts people in the pews. But as John has made very clear, unless we place our faith in the Jesus of whom God testifies, we have no hope of salvation. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Either we have a saving faith in Jesus Christ who died for our sins, or we do not. Jesus himself says in John's Gospel, "There are many ways to me." I do that a lot, don't I? I give you the wrong information. Jesus doesn't say that at all. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And I think when Jesus says no one, that he means no one. The world doesn't like that kind of exclusivity, do they? The world wants options and lots of them. Jesus might be fine for you, but I trust in my own understanding of how things work after we die. I trust in my own salvation, my own way. I've even heard prominent television pastors essentially say that there's all kinds of ways to salvation. God is a big God. He uses all kinds of things. But the teaching of Jesus is clear. The teaching of the apostles is clear. There's only one way to salvation, and that way is through the true faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To trust in any other way, any other means of salvation, is to trust in something that could not possibly give us what only Jesus himself could. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I realize that this might have been a challenging message today. We talked about some technical things that perhaps you've never heard of with, you know, the Gnostics and the Docetists. But the main point of what John is saying in this portion of his book is simply that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ enables us to live knowing that there is nothing that can undo the finished work that Jesus came to accomplish on our behalf. Because of Christ's victory over the grave, you and I can live with the full assurance that we belong to him, and that there is nothing in this world that can take us away from what he has secured for us. We can live in absolute confidence that we are victorious because Christ was victorious. And for that reason, through our faith, we can overcome whatever challenge, whatever difficulty, whatever tribulation that the world might throw at us. We can live knowing that we've already won. We know the end of the story, don't we? We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. That's a pretty big deal. And because of our faith, we have victory. Paul can also tell us with the utmost confidence that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me paraphrase that whole complicated thing for you. What can take us from the love of God? Nothing. Not a thing. We belong to Jesus, the Christ, and we are called to live in his victory each and every day. Not as defeated people, not as people who are supposed to hide away from the world, not engage with people. We are to live as victorious people because Christ is victorious. So the question is, can we do that? Or maybe we should ask, will we do that? It's up to us. What kind of faith do we have? May we live in the power of Christ and his victory and bring glory to his name in every single thing that we do. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you are victorious. And because you are, that means we are as well. We share in your power. We share in your love. And Father, that should affect absolutely the way that we live in this life. But we also confess that oftentimes it doesn't. We still live as though death has power over us. We still live as the world caves in on us, pressures us. But Father, we are more than conquerors, which means that we have your power. Help us to live in that power. Help us to embrace it in the fullest. Help us to share it with others who come to know our Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Help us to be your faithful witnesses in this world filled with sin. Be exalted, O God, not only in the heavens, but on the earth. May your will be done. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.